Mark chapter 2, verses 23 down to chapter 3 somewhere. We typically go through books of the Bible, and we're just journeying for about 30 weeks through the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we were in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and I said in 2:1 to 3:6, there are five controversies in which Jesus is dealing with religious leaders and their oral tradition. Now, we're going to look at the last two of those five controversies this morning, both of which have to do with the Sabbath. Now, there's six Sabbath controversies in the whole gospel, in all four gospels. Five of those controversies have to do with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. The other remaining one has to do with this text. The first one we're looking at, that is the disciples plucking some corn or wheat on the Sabbath. So this was a real issue. If you were to liken Jesus's ministry to an activity, you wouldn't want to say that Jesus's ministry was like a nice quiet stroll on the beach with some music playing in the background. His ministry was more like a hockey match. It was more like boxing. It was more like war. Even before Jesus was born, in the womb, there was controversy. Joseph considering divorcing Mary. After he was born, there was controversy. Herod wanted to kill him. Immediately after he was born, Simeon announced that he would bring controversy when he said that his birth means the rise and fall of many in Israel. All the way to the cross, which was the culmination of controversy, Jesus is in the middle of drama. Some of you moms perhaps call your kids drama king or a drama queen. You know that phrase well. Jesus was a drama king, but not because he was childish, not because he was breaking any law. He was sinless. It was because light had come into the world, and light was clashing with the darkness. And so every day of his life, there was conflict. And so we find him here in Mark chapter 2 dealing with the conflict over the Sabbath. Now, if you just kind of stepped into Imago Dei for the first week and you heard us read a text about some guys plucking grain out of a field, you might think to yourself, I think maybe I came on the wrong week. What could be more irrelevant than some guys plucking some corn in a field? And then the next story about a guy with a withered hand. It seems all trivial. And aren't these Pharisees really overreacting? Jesus heals a guy and you want to kill him? I mean, that seems a bit much. Well, we need to remember a few things. First of all, these stories with the Pharisees are ultimately a matter of eternal importance. Because the issue is, how can one be right with God? Is one right with God by keeping religious rules? Or is one made right with God by the work of the Savior? Are you right with God because he's forgiven you of your sins? Or are you right with God because you have tried to earn your salvation by rule keeping? That's the issue with the Pharisees. They are all caught up in an oral tradition, external rules, and it is very similar to much of our world today. The gospel is not, if I keep the rules, God will accept me. The gospel is, if you will trust in him, you are accepted. Therefore, you now obey him. These two are diametrically opposed. One is saying earn salvation, the other is saying receive salvation. And so that's why this matter is really important. And we also need to keep in mind how important the Sabbath was to the Jew and the Pharisees' understanding of it. So let me just give you a brief 5-minute summary of the Sabbath, okay? And the Christians' understanding of the Sabbath. I've spent hours reading about this stuff this week. I'm going to only put you through 5 minutes of it, okay? It's a really good book, 4 Views on the Sabbath. I recommend it. It'll be on the notes if you want to go online later. But here's some things just to make sure we're all on the same page. The Sabbath was from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset for the Jew. The Jews would abstain from labor on this particular time period, just as God rested on the seventh day. It was one of the 10 commandments, commandment number 4. It was one of the distinguishing marks of the Jews, along with circumcision. So the Jewish people were marked out by keeping this day holy, by not working on it, and marked out by an external sign of circumcision. But what the Pharisees had done during the intertestamental period, that is between the Old Testament and New Testament, was devise a whole list of rules on what you should do on the Sabbath. And in so doing, we're really missing the intent of the Sabbath and making a day of rest and renewal a day of slavish fear. And Jesus did not adhere to their oral traditions. and that enraged them. It enraged them because to violate the Sabbath, Exodus 31, meant death. That's why at the end of this story, they want to kill Jesus. They see him as a lawbreaker. Previous two stories, he was known as a blasphemer or a glutton. Now he's a lawbreaker. And so this issue is very, very important to the Pharisees. Now, how should we as Christians understand the Sabbath? Well, it's complicated. As you might guess, there are several views, okay? I asked a colleague this week, hey, man, what's your view of the Sabbath? He said, I'm for it. Okay, I guess we could just say that and move on, but let me tease out a few things here. My own position, I don't call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. There are some who say that. In the Westminster Confession, for example, it says that. It wasn't until the 8th century that Christians began to even come up with this idea that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. I really like Craig Blomberg and D.A. Carson on this particular position, by the way. The early church fathers did not view Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Again, this was centuries before that was developed. What Christians did was worship on Sunday. But worshiping on Sunday and ceasing from labor are two different things. The original Sabbath commandment was not about corporate worship. The original Sabbath was about ceasing from labor. The Christians worship on Sunday because this was a day in which we honored the resurrection of Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean you cease from labor on Sunday. But this is American tradition, and so we assume that that's what you do on Sunday. But the original commandment was a commandment to rest, and what the early church was doing was worshiping on Sunday. This practice of Sabbath worship, you see in the book of Acts, when the Jews were there and they would meet on the Sabbath to study the scriptures, this also was developed centuries after the Sabbath command. So Paul would go into these cities where the Jews would be assembled and he would preach the gospel. He would defend the gospel in this particular context. But Paul was not insisting that Christians do this. Paul was becoming all things to all men that by all means he might save some. He would say, it's okay for you to assemble on this day. It's okay for you to observe this, but this is not a law for Christians. Now, I say all that because some people are very slavish about Sundays today, very slavish on what you should and should not do on Sunday, and I think it's unwarranted. I part ways with a lot of Presbyterians and Reformed guys on this particular position. Usually we're together, but we're not really together today. Some of them are different, I suppose. But the Sabbath, as I see it in the New Testament, is fulfilled in Christ. We have something better than a Sabbath today. We have rest in Christ. We rest today, we rest Monday, we rest Tuesday, we rest until we die, and then we are going to enter an eternal Sabbath, Hebrews tells us. For the Christian, the Jews were distinguished by a Sabbath day in circumcision. We are distinguished by faith in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, and we are distinguished by being a new creation in Christ, not an external sign. We have an internal change, and we have a hero of the Sabbath. We trust in one to whom the Sabbath points. That's the view, I think, of the New Testament, as Paul bears out in Colossians 2 when he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So we don't buy into the shadow when we have something better. We have the substance. Now, having said all of that, I do believe in rest. I do believe in the principle of a Sabbath, which is woven throughout creation, that we need to rest. And if you don't rest, you'll have an involuntary Sabbath. You'll be in the hospital if you don't take a Sabbath. But you don't have to do that on Saturday, and you don't have to do it on Sunday. You can do it on Wednesday. Now, you can make Sunday both a day of worship and rest. You totally can do that. But the point is, you don't make this a law for other Christians. We are trusting in the Savior. And there is freedom on how you want to live out this day of worship. This was, by the way, Luther's view, who said, I don't care what day you rest on, just rest. And don't neglect the assembling of God's people in worship. Okay? So, many of us would never say Sunday's a day of rest. I would never say that. You should see me on Monday if you think this is a day of rest for me, okay? Monday, I wanted to take a bath in the coffee beans at Back Alley. I just go in there and I'm just like, help me, help me. I don't even feel like a human. I feel like a sea lion just flopping around making noises, you know, on a Monday. But I have to rest and I have to find a day to do that, and so do you. So we want to give freedom to people. What we want to hold are the principles. Rest is biblical and wise. Do it. Worshiping with God's people is biblical. Don't neglect it. But let's not be slavish on how we put this on people. Sunday is not the new Sabbath day in a strict sense. We have something way better than a day. We have the Savior. Now, into the text. The Pharisees had missed the whole point of the Sabbath, missed the real intent and heart of the Sabbath. Jesus teaches them a thing or two about it, and then he lays the foundation for this systemic change in understanding of it in this text. And again, that's why they hate him. That's why they want to kill him. So what I want to do is dive into four applications, four lessons we learn from these two stories about how to live as a follower of Christ and not as a Pharisee. How can we be authentic followers of Jesus and avoid man-made rituals and rules and so on of the Pharisees? Point number one, don't equate religious rules and tradition with God's word. The two are not the same. And that's the issue in this first story. The Pharisees are like referees looking to throw a flag on Jesus. And here they upon further review, they have to pick the flag up because they have no grounds here. Verse 23, on the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields as they were making their way. His disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The problem for the Pharisees is simple. Okay, you can't work on the Sabbath, but what is work? I mean, can I walk? Yeah, how far? Well, they had steps, a certain number you could take. Can I do housework? No, that's work. Can I cook? No, that's work. So what the Pharisees would do, they had in the Mishnah, this was a collection of teaching from the rabbis, 39 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. They were crazy things, like you can't tie a knot. You might loosen it because it's freeing, but you can't tie a knot. And on this situation, they are accusing Jesus' disciples of harvesting, which was one of the 39. Now in Deuteronomy said you can pluck some of your neighbor's grain, but you couldn't harvest it. You can't take the combine to it, but if you're hungry, take some grain, that's fine. Even put it on the edges for the widows and the orphans and the poor, right? But they're not harvesting, that's what the Pharisees are accusing them of working because they're plucking some grain. What a dreadful way to live, huh? What a dreadful way to live as a Pharisee. And as a result of their legalism, the disciples here are in hot water. And again, they're missing the whole point of the Sabbath. What is the point of the Sabbath? Rest. Renewal. Should they starve in the name of oral tradition? Should they starve in the name of their rules? The ones who are actually in the wrong here are the Pharisees. MacArthur summarizes it well when he says, actually, the Pharisees' charge was itself sinful since they were holding their tradition on a par with God's word. What was God's word? Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Enjoy rest, renewal. Now, at this point, I think it's very important for us to avoid this. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of the Pharisees. I think Revelation 22, 18, and 19 is a good principle for all Christians. When John, though he's just writing about the book Revelation, this applies for, I think, the whole Bible. He basically says, don't add to this book and don't take away from this book. Do the same with the Bible. Don't add to the Bible. Don't take away from the Bible. Let the Bible be the Bible. When you add to the Bible, you enslave people. That's what you do. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. So what's Jesus' response? I love it in verses 25 and 6. He basically says, haven't you guys read the Bible? And he says it to a bunch of guys who were to know it. Notice how he says it in verse 25. Have you never read? Have you never read a character named David? Well, of course they should know David, and of course they've read the story. But what Jesus does here, before even, you know, calling himself Lord of the Sabbath and taking this superior position as God, he actually plays their game for a minute. And he uses the scripture to say, what you're doing is in violation to the scriptures. If there were no law, you're looking for a precedent. And what he uses with this analogy of David is, he uses it as a precedent. In 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are hungry. They go to this town, Nob, and they go there, and the high priest welcomes them, and David's men are starving. And David says, hey, man, you have any food? And like a typical single guy, he says, no, don't have any food, right? Some jerky, cold pizza. All he had was the holy bread, 12 loaves of bread. And it was only the priests who were to eat the bread. But guess what happens? They give David and his men the bread. They eat the bread, and David is never condemned in this story. Jesus is saying here, hey, similar situation, disciples hungry, pick some grain. This is not unheard of. And I think what he's doing is even going further than that and saying one better than David is here, one greater than David is here. In the parallel passage in Matthew, he adds a sentence, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he says someone greater than the temple is here in that same text. Jesus here is pointing out a sense of superiority to David, and he's saying this is a precedent. What I'm doing is not unheard of. So he's inviting this sort of comparison between him and David. And so that's the first thing that Jesus does, is he uses scripture to say, get off us. Don't equate your tradition with God's word. Now, I need to point out one textual problem in this text that's thrown some for a loop. I'll just spend 30 seconds or so on it. Bart Ehrman, who teaches at UNC, I mention him regularly. I'll put him to bed after today. But I want to mention this one. One of the leading agnostics in the country, he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. I think it was in 2005. And Ehrman says it was this text that led him away from conservative evangelicalism into agnosticism. This story. Because in this story, Mark says David went to Abiathar, the high priest. But when you read 1 Samuel 21, it's Elimelech who is the high priest. So Ehrman wrote a paper trying to defend Mark. I'm saying Mark didn't make a mistake. Jesus didn't make a mistake. And his prof wrote back, maybe Mark made a mistake. And Ehrman says, quote, this is when the floodgates opened. And I began to wonder, are there other mistakes in the Bible? Well, I bring that up so you won't be caught off guard by the argument. What's the solution? Well, I think it's actually a really simple solution, as is often the case. We don't have to make simple problems sensational problems. And you read the ESV literally says here, in the time of Abiathar. It can be translated various ways, but the ESV says, in the time of. Doesn't technically say Abiathar was the high priest. And because Abiathar was the more significant high priest during David's reign, it was more of the time period of the reign, then Mark would naturally say the popular understanding of that time period, much the way we might say in the age of Lincoln, even though Lincoln's not the only president, or in the age of Stephen Curry, even though there are a few other mediocre ballplayers out there. This is kind of the age of Abiathar, right? And so I just want to point that out. Now, back to the application for us. The application is, let's not be a people who equate our personal rules with biblical principles. It's a big difference in what the Bible is saying and how we're applying it. It may work for you, but we don't want to put this as law on other people. Just to drill down a little deeper, let me give you some examples. Sundays, for example. Sunday, yes, this is a day we usually gather to worship. That's the principle. Don't neglect assembling with God's people. If you do that, you're a walking disaster zone. Just the way if you don't rest physically, you're a walking disaster zone. That's the principle. But let's not put a lot of laws on what you can and can't do. Like you can't golf, right? I remember Alistair Begg trying to defend golfing one time on Sunday. And he went through a little deal like this. He said, let me ask you guys a question. Can you walk on Sunday? Oh, yeah, you can walk. Can you walk on the grass on Sunday? Oh, sure, you can walk on the grass, I suppose. Well, can you walk with your arms going like this on Sunday on the grass? Yeah. Can you walk on Sunday on the grass with your arms going like this? What's the difference, you know? Again, the principle is to worship, to gather with God's people, but let's be really careful. What I'm not for are people, you know, doing travel sports and missing months of gatherings. I think that's problematic. But let's not be Pharisees when it comes to how you spend it. What about dress? What is the principle for dress? The principle in the Bible is modesty. Cover yourself. right? But we don't have style guides in the Bible. If we do, we'd be wearing robes, probably, right? So we've had traditions where women can't wear pants, even though men wear kilts. Totally weird. You know, men can't shave, which I actually like, but and we just want to be careful. You got to wear a tie. You're free to, or you're free not to. You ain't got no verses for ties. That's the point. What about kids? How do you disciple your kids? Well, the principle is disciple your kids. But where do you send them to school? Well, you figure it out. And don't put your philosophy as a law on other people. Christians are not very good at this. We love to make our personal rules, our personal preferences as a law that go beyond the principle. And what you're doing is adding to the scriptures. What about marriage? The principle is Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church. We have no right to redefine marriage. But how you flesh it out in your home, you're going to need to work that out. Food and drink. What's the principle? Modesty, self-control, right? Enjoy God's gifts. Don't abuse them. If you have a problem with ice cream, you might want to put some boundaries around yourself. Okay? But don't put it on everybody else. It may be wise for you to abstain from ice cream because you can't control yourself when the moose tracks is out there. I know the feeling. I personally don't buy ice cream because I eat it, all of it, when it's in the house. I can't control myself, so we don't have it. If we do, I don't know about it, but I'm not going to tell you to do that. Though this is a touchy subject, I would put alcohol in the same category, right? If you have a history, you have a problem, yes, put some really strong boundaries around you. That's wise. But you don't have to insist on that. When we have statements about the gift that wine can be. We want to encourage freedom under the principles of Scripture. We don't want to add to it, don't want to take away from it. In the church, we do this with worship styles. We do this with evangelism methods. What's the principle? Evangelize, make disciples. How do you do it? Let's not make a law in one way or the other. Or small groups. The principle is be a community. Do life together. How do you do it? Well, we do it one way, but we're not saying it's the only way to do small groups. We're not saying Sunday school is evil or that you should meet in a classroom or a home. No, no, no. We're trying to figure these out. There's a big difference in principle and methods. And what the Pharisees had done is they had elevated their rules to the level of the Bible, and that's a problem. They're adding to the Bible. And when you add to the Bible, you enslave people. They had taken that which was to be a gift from God and made this whole day a day of slavish fear in which people are just worried about what they can and cannot do. And so let's not fall into this trap. Second point, don't trade God's grace for religious slavery. Don't trade God's grace for religious slavery. Verse 27. Jesus says something wonderful here about the nature of God. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does this mean? Man was not made for Sabbath rules. That's what it means. Man was not made to live like a Pharisee on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift from God. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing. And he says, you guys have turned it into a burden. The Sabbath was for the benefit of mankind. And you're putting a yoke on people. You're trading God's grace for slavery. Instead of enjoying God's grace after 6 days of work and labor and toil and being able to chill for a day, well, you've turned it into a day in which people dread. We want to avoid this. So for the Christian in Christ, you should learn to enjoy days of physical rest and enjoy days of corporate worship. Such times are for your benefit and blessing because God is good. He's allowing you to assemble today. Because God is good, he may even give you a nap today. Because God is good, he may give you a nap on Wednesday. He may give you a vacation this summer. Enjoy that. Don't feel guilty about that. See this as a means of blessing for you. I love what Kevin DeYoung says regarding Sunday. He says, the question should not be for the Christian, what can't we do today? The question should be, how does God want to give me grace today? I think you could take your day off, your physical rest, and your spiritual rest in assembly with that same question. How does God want to give me grace today? And for your physical rest, that might look different than other people. Because some people, what they consider rest, I consider work. That way guys are like, hey, man, I want to drive my tractor on my day off. Well, if that gives you rest, man, go for it. That's work to me. I don't want to drive a tractor. I want to watch baseball. But there's a sense in which we should enjoy God's grace. Christians have a hard time with this sometimes. Learn to rest in the Lord's grace. Jesus is freeing people here. He's freeing people. Religious people want to control people. If they don't have a rule, they make up a rule because they can't stand freedom. They don't know what to do with gray areas. What they end up is making their own tradition that does the opposite of what Jesus came to do. I would also add here, like, there may be times for seasonal rest. If you've been laboring hard for a season or you've been going through a lot of stress, maybe a prolonged Sabbath is needed to take that and realize that this is a blessing from God and the world can go on without you. The sun will come up when you're sleeping. God, he's kind of got things in control, I think. Enjoy these times of resting. And if you're not a Christian, realize that Jesus wants to save you. And he doesn't put a bunch of laws on you. He actually fulfilled it himself. And he says, stop trying to earn salvation and simply receive it. I've done the work. You can't earn it in the first place. Come and rest in me. That's the gospel. Rest in me. Rest physically, as God is good to give us times of rest, and ultimately rest spiritually in Christ Jesus. And it's only when we're resting will we flourish. Only when you have a good rhythm of work and rest will you really flourish and bear fruit. The call to rest is not a call to be lazy. It's a call to simply be wise and to want to make the most of our time. Number three, don't misidentify Jesus. Jesus here says something that is quite a game changer for the Pharisees when he says in verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's already called himself the Son of Man. Now Jesus adds to his resume, Lord of the Sabbath, which was huge for the Pharisees who valued again this day. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater than the Sabbath. I'm creator of the Sabbath. I'm greater of the Sabbath, greater than the Sabbath. And I am the one to whom the Sabbath is pointing. I'm the focus of the Sabbath. Therefore, I not only have the right to interpret the law, but I'm the one who is the focus of worship of this very concept. Now, Jesus later in Mark chapter 8 will ask people, who do people say that I am? But the most important question is, who does Jesus say that he is? And we've already seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus call himself some pretty terrific titles. He has authority to forgive sins. He is the bridegroom. And now he is adding to that list, Lord of the Sabbath. You know, it's one thing to call yourself something. It's another thing for it to be true. You might call yourself, like one of my sons calls himself now, a chick magnet. You know, he goes to one dance, and he's a chick magnet now. Got 12 hairs on his lip, and he's a chick magnet. Is it true? I'm not going to touch that today. But when Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, it's true. We have a Savior today who gives us rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. We just come with our weary selves to Jesus and he accepts us. It's good news. If you're not a Christian, this is the hope we lay out before you. What I've found is that there are many in this world today who are not rejecting Jesus. They're actually rejecting religion. And we're not calling you to religion. We're calling you to Jesus. And what I would encourage if you're not a Christian, we said this earlier in our study, is to just read the Gospels. I think two things will happen if you just simply read the Gospels and say, who is Jesus? One thing will happen is you'll see who he really is and not false representations of him. Like my prayer, if you're not a Christian, is if you're going to reject Jesus, at least reject the Jesus of the Gospels. The other thing I think will happen is you'll find him irresistible. I think you'll find him incredibly winsome. Here is one who says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You weary? Come to me. Number four, don't miss opportunities to do good to others. Don't miss opportunities to do good to others. So here are the Pharisees now, verse 3. The scene shifts from a field to a synagogue, and now they are waiting. There's a guy with a withered hand in the synagogue. They want to see, will Jesus heal this guy? Healing again is work. They're going to make accusation about him. And I don't think, by the way, it's a coincidence that 5 of the 6 Sabbath controversies in the gospel have to do with healing on the Sabbath. I think this is a foreshadowing of ultimate healing, eternal Sabbath, when we're all healed. Jesus is giving a preview of that great kingdom. And on this occasion, you got a guy who's got a withered hand. And the Pharisees are being Pharisees. They're missing the forest for the trees. It reminds me of the scene in Matthew 23 when Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." You're missing the real emphasis. What is the emphasis? Do justice and mercy. It's always right to do right. It's always good to do good. On the Sabbath, he's saying here, not only view it as a gift, but if there are opportunities to bless, bless people. Opportunities to do good to people. What's better, to harm them? Later in one story, he'll say, if you had an ox that went in the ditch, would you not pull your ox out? Oh yeah, I guess we would. So you don't want to help a person? Here we have a situation which a guy's got a hand. Jesus is the only one who has power to heal the man. What should he do? Well, on this occasion, Jesus loves his neighbor. And that's what we're called to do, to love our neighbor, to do justice and mercy, to not miss an opportunity, not miss an opportunity in the name of religious rule, tradition. We don't know what the guy's problem was. Was it arthritis, an injury, paralysis? All we know is that Jesus looks to this guy and he says in verse 5, stretch out your hand. And notice how the Pharisees are viewing them. Mark says in verse 5, he looked around at them with anger. Notice the anger of Jesus. He's angry at these religious people who will put him to death ultimately. Grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the problem, you see? They have a real heart problem. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand, which is kind of funny because one presumes that the guy can't stretch his hand out. Jesus says, he stretches his hand out and his hand was restored. A sign of Jesus's messianic kingdom. The sign of healing that will come to all when we rest in the new heavens and new earth. Instead of rejoicing that Messiah was here, verse 6, they now held counsel with the Herodians, supporters of Herod, and they want to kill him. This tells us really the fate of the Messiah, what's going to happen to this Savior. His death is sure. The political forces and religious forces have now aligned. They were opposed normally. Now they're together on this one thing, that is, we hate Jesus. And we'll see that culminated once again on the great controversy at the cross. So instead of making this a day of renewal, they made it a day of slavish fear. Jesus is teaching us in these two stories to receive God's rest, receive the gift of worship, receive the gift of rest, be thankful, look for ways to bless others. Christians should be distinguished by doing good. Well, then there's a transitional section. I'll just highlight a few things about it. Verses 7 to 12 is really like a summary of the previous sections in Mark's gospel. Mark is just summarizing for us what's happened. We see Jesus' popularity is growing as people are coming from all over. Right? They're coming from Edomia, which is in the south, beyond the Jordan, which was east, Tyre and Sidon to the north, Judea, Jerusalem. They are attracted to Jesus, as we said last week, mainly because of his miracles. He's casting out demons. His popularity is swelling. But as we said last week, there is a difference between being part of a crowd that's interested in Jesus and being a disciple, a real follower of Jesus. And next week, as Matt Foshee preaches, as the painted prophet preaches, that text will show us who the real people of God are. Not the people who are just caught up in the emotion of Jesus being a miracle worker, but people who do the will of the Father. And I'm sure Foshee will tease that out really well. So let me conclude here. Mark chapter 2 into three has given us a beautiful portrait of Christ. Jesus is the forgiver of sinners. He is the friend of sinners. He is the bridegroom of a sinful bride. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, to whom we look for eternal rest. I love what Jesus says to a group trying to earn their way to heaven when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You think about it, friends, as we head later this evening, a few of us, why would we have missionaries in a land of religion? Hinduism, Buddhism, they fast. They have holy places. They have holy days. Some of them baptize themselves in the Ganges over and over and over again to purify themselves. They have religious rules, but they don't have spiritual rest. And they're not unlike the majority of people around the world who think instinctively that if I do enough good or do enough religious performances, then God will accept me. No, we believe something different, don't we? That our salvation is not earned, it's received. And that Jesus has done all the work for us. And we receive his work, right? Because Jesus said, "It is finished," we can rest. We can rest. We rest now, we're going to rest on Monday in him. We're going to rest on Tuesday in him. We're going to rest on Wednesday in him. We're going to rest every day of our lives in Christ until we see Christ. And then we'll be in this place of eternal rest in which no people have withered hands, nobody has AIDS, nobody has cancer. No, just with the Son, the Lord of the Sabbath forever. Ira Sankey wrote it well in an old tune when he said, "Weary working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." We can lay our deadly doing down. And that's what it is. It's deadly. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. I'm so thankful for the Bible today, because left to ourselves, this is the kind of religion we produce. We produce a man-made, do-it-yourself, do more, try harder, keep the rules. And we read in the Bible, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that, we worship. And because of that, we tell the nations this good news. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that we would be a people who rejoice in the grace you've shown us in Christ Jesus, that we would rest in him. And by resting in him, we would lay our deadly trying down, and we would simply yield ourselves to our new life in Christ and by the power of the Spirit bring you glory. We thank you for this word from Mark's gospel. And Father, we do pray that as we live as missionaries in this world, that you would give us opportunity to point people to the one who's done all the heavy lifting. We're grateful today, Lord Jesus, as even now as we prepare to take the table, that you not only said it is finished, you actually finished it. And we're thankful today for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.